Amen. If you have a Bible, we will be in Habakkuk chapter number 2 this morning. Habakkuk chapter number 2. If you need a Bible, there should be one right in front of you there. I'd encourage you to grab that and have the Word of God before your eyes. And if you need to know where Habakkuk is, it's in that part of the Bible we, including me, rarely ever turn to. It's right before the New Testament. There's 12 prophets there. About five books back, if you were to count back from Matthew, about five books, you'll find Habakkuk right there. If you don't mind, we will stand for the reading of God's Word. We do that out of reverence. We see that illustrated in the Old Testament. I don't think it's something extremely necessary, but it does teach our children the reverence for God's Word, and it reminds us of what we're reading here as we do that. So we've tried to make that a practice over the last couple of months, just to give the one way that we give God the glory due His name. Habakkuk chapter number 2, and we're going to read the entirety of the passage. Habakkuk writes these words: "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, and the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges, his desire is hell, and he is like death, and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations, and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him, and a taunting riddle against him, and say, Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil, gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, and you may look on his nakedness. You're filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." Let's pray. God, we love you, and again, we just thank you and praise you for your word. Father, we praise you for the way you created us and the way that you made us, Father. We praise you that on the sixth day you saw fit to create us in the image of God. Father, you created us in a fashion where we could relate and to commune with you. Father, and what a glorious opportunity we have even now, secured by Christ and applied by the Spirit, accomplished by the Son, Father, and now extended to us through the gracious ministry of your Spirit, and that we would be able to hear and to understand and to live the Word. And I pray now as we gather together under the teaching and preaching of your word, even under the reading, Lord, that you would just make it alive in our hearts and souls. We recognize and believe by faith that the word of God is quick and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. We do believe that it is that instrument which the sword that the Spirit wields in our hearts and lives to even divide asunder the very thoughts and intents of our hearts, Father. The very secret recesses of our soul, we believe that the Word of God reaches those places according to your will to accomplish whatever you desire. And we're trusting you to do that even now, Father, in what may seem to some to be an obscure passage in the Old Testament, Father, and an old covenant. What does this have for me today? I pray that you would show them. I pray that you would show me. I pray that even as I am preaching and teaching, that you would reveal things to me that I have not yet seen, and things to me that I have not yet heard, and things to me, Father, that my heart is not yet submitted to. Father, make me a willing and an able and a joyful servant today, Father. And may I even receive the word of God with joy as I minister it to others, Father. You have your sheep here today, and I pray that you would lead them by your Spirit according to your word, Father. And that at the end of the sermon, at the end of the day, again, we would look so much more like Jesus as a result of what was accomplished in these few moments, Father. If somebody's here today that doesn't know Christ, God, it is our utmost desire, and we plead the blood of Christ upon their souls, that they would come to know you today as your Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that you would give them a fresh, a new heart, that you would take out a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, Father. You'd open their blinded eyes, and they would submit today to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God, that is our prayer, that is our plea, Father, and we're trusting you to accomplish these things. So bless us now during this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Amen. We come now back to the book of Habakkuk. We began a journey last week as we have a great desire to preach and teach the whole counsel of God. I don't know that I'll ever get that to that, you know, as far as a congregational setting. But we do want to make it a point to preach Old Testament and New Testament alike. There's many that have abandoned the Old Testament. I don't believe we can do that. I don't believe there's a justification for that. I believe everything is melted together, Old Testament, New. It's like a train that was started before the ages began, and it culminates in Christ. And everything in the Old Testament was pointing towards him, a type or a shadow. It has great instruction for us. It wasn't as in the New Testament, as if he comes out with a brand new law and substance. But it is new in some sense. And now you're able and you're capable via the new covenant and a new heart to actually fulfill the law in some sense as a result of the grace that God has extended to us, not to merit salvation, but because salvation has been merited for you and for me. And I think that whenever you come to the Old Testament, you see many of those tremendous, glorious truths as well, in seed form or in veiled form or in picture form. And I think even in the book of Habakkuk, we see that. But we come to the book of Habakkuk to study these three short chapters that have a tremendous insight even into our day. I believe it was one writer who wrote that Habakkuk is extremely contemporary, seemingly, because it deals with much of the same principles that we deal with today. Habakkuk's heart is in many ways the same heart that we have within us on most days, if not most weeks, and that is a heart of often despair, often a heart of discouragement, often a heart of turmoil. So Habakkuk in chapter number 1 approaches God with these concerns, and it's a true prayer, and it's what prayer should truly be. You know, many people advocate for never questioning God. I understand that, and I'm not encouraging you to question God, but I am encouraging you to be real with God. And if there are questions, that you approach it as even Habakkuk does here in chapter number 1 in the beginning of chapter number 2, that he brings it to the Lord as often the Old Testament prophets did. You'll find David talking like this. You'll find Jeremiah talking like this. You'll find Isaiah speaking like this as they commune with the Lord in a real fashion. Why? Because God is a real God. Right, he's not like the gods of the Babylonians at the end of this chapter that are made of stone, that are made of wood. He's not to be compared with them. He is a God that can actually accomplish things because he is true, he is real, he is seated in the heavens. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, interceding even for us now. And you know what? Habakkuk believed that. Habakkuk believed that God the Father was in the heavens, that He was the creator of all the earth, and that God would actually hear and answer his prayer. So he comes before the Lord with an issue that he has with his own nation. In chapter 1, we looked at that, and we saw that the nation of Israel had broken covenant with God. Deuteronomy and Exodus, God has laid out a covenant that if you do this, I will bless you, I will bring you into the land. Habakkuk is a prophet. He knows the Old Testament law. He knows what Moses wrote. He believes what Moses wrote. He has faith in God, and he looks around and he doesn't understand what's going on. He doesn't get it. It doesn't make sense. He can't connect the dots in his logic and in his reason because he knows what God promised them. He knows that God promised them in Deuteronomy that if they broke covenant, that they would be cast out of the land, but they're still in the land. And he's wondering, how long, O Lord? How long will you allow this sinfulness to carry on? And he has this conversation with the Lord. And the Lord responds and he says, listen, I need you to sit down for this, okay? Because it's not going to make sense to you. I'm going to do a work in your days which you will not believe, even though I'm telling you now. Even though I tell it, you're not going to believe it. Israel will get theirs. I will keep covenant with them. Because they broke it, I will discipline them. Because they broke it, I will punish them. But sit down, because you're not going to understand this. I'm going to use the Babylonians to do it. I'm going to use a nation that is actually more wicked than you are through my providence and my supernatural working without ever invoking upon them any evil. I will break down the hedges, Isaiah chapter number 5. I will take down the hedges. I'll take my man out of the watchtower. I will remove any and every protective measure that I have upon you. And I will allow Babylon to do what was already in Babylon's heart to do, and that's take over the world. And you just see the amazing sovereignty of God through all of that. Never invoking evil, never creating evil, not the author of evil, but able to use evil for good and for His purpose. And that's what you see is the foundation of Romans 8:28, of God working out all things for good to those that love God and those that are called according to His purpose. And Habakkuk, he doesn't get it. But one of the encouraging things about Habakkuk, and one of the things I would encourage you as a believer in Christ, as you look around the world and you see the church in a dismal state, in a degenerate state in America, as you see the clergy, the prophets, the priests of our day, abandon God's word, abandon the character of God, abandon proper worship, abandon everything, and you wonder, how long, O Lord? How long will you let this happen? And you see other nations prospering, and you see the wicked flourishing, and you look around and you wonder sometimes whether there's even a God. You know? Why? Because you know what God's word says about the wicked. You know what God's word says about the righteous, and they even encamp the righteous. They even encircle them like bulls of Bashan around Jesus Christ himself to persecute and to frustrate the plan of God. You see all of the opposition in the world. You see the wickedness going on in our nations and other nations, and you wonder, how long, O Lord? And not only are you going to judge the righteous, but you're going to use the wicked to judge the righteous, who seems to be more wicked than even they are. I don't understand. But what a tremendous amount of humility Habakkuk has, as in chapter number 2, he comes and he says, all right, I'm going to sit down. And I'm going to wait to be corrected, because I know that my logic and my reason do not correlate with the plan, the will, the character, the nature of God. I know I've got some things wrong. So that's what he says in chapter number 2. He says, I will stand my watch. I will set myself on the rampart, or the watchtower, and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected or when I am reproved. So we see the prophet here finding himself sinking, as it were, overwhelmed in the deepest of abysses. You know, raises himself above the judgment and reason of men and comes nearer to God that he might see from the high things that take place on the earth. Not judge according to the reason of his own flesh or his own mind, but in the light of the Holy Spirit. For the tower of which he speaks is, what one writer puts, is patience arising from hope. If indeed we struggle perseveringly to the last and at length obtain the victory over all trials and conflicts, we must rise above the world. And what Habakkuk is commending here is not only for himself, but for you to rise above, to go to the watchtower, to go above the world, to stop being governed by logic and reason and what you see and what I see, and to get our eyes off and to go to a high place, a place above yourself, a place where God exists, a place where God rules, a place where God is authority, and sit back and wait for that answer. In short, the sentence carries this meaning, that the prophet renounced the judgment of men and broke through all those snares by which Satan entangles us and prevents us to rise above the earth. I mean, it must be observed that there is no remedy when such trials as those mentioned by the prophet in the first chapter and the second meet us, except that we learn to raise our minds above circumstances, among the environment, above the devices of Satan, above the reason of men. For if we contend with Satan, according to our own view, he will 100 times win and overwhelm us. We can never be able to resist him in and of ourselves. Let us know then that here is shown to us the right way of fighting him, fleeing from him, as it were. When our minds are agitated and unbelieving, when doubts respecting God's providence creep in, when things confuse us in the world as to involve us even in the darkness so that no light appears, we must say goodbye to our own reason. For all our thoughts are nothing worth when we seek, according to our own reason, a judgment in and of ourselves. Until the faithful ascend to the tower and stand in that watchtower of which Habakkuk here speaks, the temptations will drive us mad and sink us, as it were, into a bottomless pit. But that we may more fully understand what God is doing, we must know that there is here implied a contrast between the tower and the watchtower, or the citadel, which the prophet mentions, and a station on earth. There's a difference between living in this world in flesh and living in this world in spirit. Our spirit must ascend above our reason, above our logic. And this is what he's going to argue, okay? He's going to argue that the just shall live by faith. He's going to argue that even himself is living in the midst of a wicked and a perverse nation, in the midst of a church that is on degradation, and in the midst of a nation that is more wicked than them, going to judge them. And he's going to even lay the foundation in this book, God himself, that you need to live above those things and believe God. That's going to be the premise of the book of Habakkuk. And you're going to see that exercised in chapter number 3. And we'll get to that in the coming weeks. Today, I want to just give you as last week, kind of an introduction to faith, but really continue to talk about the setting, the environment, the circumstances of Babylon. Because I think that you need to understand what was going on in those days. But at the same time, I don't want to paint such a dismal picture of everything that's going on and despair in the world that you forget the point that faith is the reason, or faith is the purpose of all of this. So when I talk about idolatry and I talk about the nation and I talk about wickedness, I talk about it in a positive way. Why? Because Habakkuk is taught by God himself that very conclusion, that you're to take your eyes off of the world, and the first step in doing that is rising above the world, sitting down and understanding that I am not the ultimate authority, that God is. And that I need to trust the Lord. That's why he goes on to say that the proud, verse number 4, behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. So you see this tremendous humility by Habakkuk, that whenever reason and logic and the world's and the environment, the circumstances seem to be going awry and in opposition to what we know about God, that we need to be ready to be humbled. Or we need to be ready to be humble. We need to understand that God doesn't come here and give him a didactic exposition or a thesis on how to make sense of a good and evil. He just says, in some sense, know that I'm good and know they're evil. And know that I'll take care of them and I'll take care of you. Know them that I keep covenant with you and I keep covenant with them. Know that I don't lie. And he'll go on to say that in just a few moments. So in verse number 2, the Lord answers him. And what grace it is that God would actually extend him an answer. That Habakkuk would pray and that God would extend grace in giving him an answer. And what's the answer? I want you to write some things down, Habakkuk. I want you to understand some things. I want you to write the vision that I'm about to tell you. I want you to make it plain on the tablets. I want you to make it so plain that he who runs may read it. That whenever a person is running by, it is so large and so evident that everyone that comes by it sees it. And I want it to be clear unto them. I want it to be clear unto you. Why? Because with clarity, or faith and clarity brings victory. So for the vision, verse number 3, is yet for an appointed time. So here's something I need for you to understand as well. I need you to write it down. I need you to know it. I need you to know it in such a way that you make it clear, not only to yourself, but to the world. Anybody that's running by, they need to see it. But they also need to understand this, that it's in my time. Okay? You know, and we're going to go on here in just a moment to talk about, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. And maybe I'll just go ahead and give that to you now. That passage is, depending upon what translation you use, is a difficult passage to translate. And many translations will translate it differently. But the underlying idea is this, okay? That the meaning that is elicited from the prophet's words are that everyone whose mind is not at ease seeks a fortress, or he's proud, he elevates himself, where he may safely rest and strengthen himself. Or in other words, he who is proud or thinks himself well fortified shall never have a quiet mind. He'll never be at rest. You can see it even in the next passage as well. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. You may have a translation, I believe ESV, NASB, actually translate it like this. He will not find rest. Okay? This is the idea that Habakkuk is coming. The Lord is contrasting those who live by faith and those who don't. Okay? And he illustrates it like this, that the man who does not will never be at rest. Okay? There'll be constant and continual turmoil in his soul. He will never find a place to be at home. Okay? He will constantly, and that's what he goes on to say, because he enlarges his desire is hell. In verse number 5. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. And he's talking about Babylon, but listen, this applies to all men at all times. All right, this is for you. This is a story about me today. All right, that without God and without faith, what you're going to do is you're going to live in the world in contrast to the people of God who live by faith, secure in the promises of God, lifting on a plane higher than as high as the heavens, in the presence of God, in the midst of wickedness and a perverse nation, moving forward with purpose and meaning, with locked down in the rest that God gives. If you don't live that way, he's saying that Babylon. Babylon is a proud man. He never rests. He always has turmoil. He enlarges his desire as hell. Just as hell always desires another victim. The heart of this man, the heart of this nation, desires to be satiated. All right? Death is never satisfied. Every 2 seconds today, so two people, or every 1 second today, two people will die. Hell never gets enough. It's never satisfied. It has an insatiable desire for death. He says, Babylon's like that. The world's like that. Right? Even though they seek all the nations. You know, Alexander the Great, 200 or 300 BC, would seek to conquer the entire known world. And practically speaking, he would do that. At the age of 28, he would sit down and he would weep and he would cry because there was no one else to conquer. There was no other foreign land to take. There was no more death that he could ensue. And he sat down and he wept. He had an insatiable desire for an idol, for a thing that he thought would bring him rest, but it never did. It never softened. It never quieted the turmoil. It never softened the hardness. It never reached the depths of the soul that God created to be satiated with him, or that he would satiate, that he would satisfy. This is the idea. It's the idea that we read at the beginning of the service in Psalm chapter number 1. You know, those two people,
that are contrasted there are the same people that are being contrasted in Habakkuk. There's two types of people. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. If you read that in the original, it would be very emphatic. It would be like saying, no, not so. It would be a double negative. That the people of God are this way, but the people that are not of God, that are outside the camp, that are willingly, knowingly disobeying and walking the other way, they're not like that. They're not like what? They're not like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. They're not satisfied. They don't bring forth fruit in its season. Anything that they do does not prosper. Actually, nothing they do prospers because they do it in and of themselves for themselves. And they are like, he goes on to say, but they are like the chaff the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Do you get the contrast there? That the person of God who has faith and delight in the law of God finds security and stability within this life. Even though the winds may come, and even though the storms may arise, and even though the waters may lift, even though hell may come, this person finds stability in the world. They're like a tree that is firmly planted, that is receiving its sustenance and its substance from another source. Its roots are under the ground. It cannot be seen, and it's drawing water from the nearest body. And whenever the environment changes and the circumstances around them go awry, and it seems like a storm is coming, they stand strong and they stand firm. But the ungodly, they're not so. No, not so. They may think it, they may devise it, but they're like a house that is upon sinking sand. They may prosper for a time, but when the storm comes, it will be taken away. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. They're like the tumbleweed in the western in the western videos that are just tumbling along the world. When the storm arises, it takes them wherever they desires to go. They cannot find root in the world. There is never rest in their souls. It is constant, continual turmoil. You know, and that's the ungodly man. That's the ungodly man who is constantly and continually at rest. Therefore, he seeks for anything and everything in the environment, the circumstances, the wickedness, the world is constantly moving him and taking him. And he's never at peace. He's never at rest. This is the picture of a man who does not find his delight in the law of the Lord, but the man who does finds a root in this world and finds fruit in this world. And whenever Babylon is on the rise and when Israel is on the decline, he still bears fruit. Why? Because he believes God. The just shall live by faith. That's what he says when he says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. It could be translated again. Behold that one that ascends in his own logic and reason, and his soul is never at rest. He never finds a place at home. And therefore, even though he enlarges his desire as hell, even though he seeks to satisfy himself in anything and everything, even though he gathers to himself all the nations, even so, he heaps up for himself all peoples. He is never satisfied. Never satisfied. Are you at rest today and at peace with God? Or are you living, even within a Christian context, the life of an unbeliever? Because I'll show you here in a few moments that can happen. That we can live, and even within my own heart, my own soul, I can tell you on many days, and I've confided in some of you, that there's a constant unrest in my heart and in my life on many days. You know, and I live like the world, and it was just like an aha moment, you know, within the past day or so that I came to this, and I've been praying to God, give me faith. Because I'm pulled in 100 different directions, and not by you, not by the church, not by the world, but by my own soul. And there are some days where there's just a continual unrest and anxiety and stress, which will go to places you can't control and therefore lead to discouragement and depression because you can't do anything about it. And people come to me and they ask me, what do I do in this scenario? I'm like, I don't necessarily know what to do other than just ask for more faith. So I've been begging God for more faith. You know? It's something He's got to do, and you've got to understand that even from a salvation perspective, there's nothing you can do. You just got to trust God. You know, you've just got to get yourself in the Word of God. That's how a tree is planted. That's how you stand fast. You simply believe. You say, how do I do that? I don't know. Other than God gives it and God grants it, you know? Because I'm just sitting there and I'm reading the Word yesterday and I'm like, that's it. God is not a liar. God is true. That if God is true and that God is not a liar and God does sit in the heavens and Jesus Christ did die for my sins and Jesus Christ did procure my salvation, then the promise is sure and steadfast. I am as secure today as Fort Knox and even greater. Nobody can get in here. Nobody can get in here. You know, why? Because God keeps me, because God holds me, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of how the church is going, regardless of how the home is going, regardless of how America is shaping up or shaping out, regardless of the direction of the world. If you are a believer today and you have faith in God, you're like a tree planted in the midst of a desert. And regardless of where the rain comes, God sustains you from underneath. God sustains you from the places that you can't see. So he's saying, Habakkuk, the just live by faith. I need you to get back in. I need you to stay in your watchtower for a little bit longer. I need you to understand. I need you to listen to me for just a little while. Babylon will get theirs, okay? Don't live like Babylon. Don't cling to the idols of this world. And he goes on to catalog a number of idols. Let's go back to verse number 3. For the vision is not yet to an appointed time. So he's saying this. He's saying, I need you to understand something. I need you to understand that it's going to happen. But it's going to happen when I want it. It's going to happen when the time is appointed. You know, much of the unrest in our heart and our souls is that great question that Habakkuk asked in chapter number 1. Lord, how long? Right? And we begin to question His providence. We begin to question His will. We begin to question His purpose because it seems in contradiction. And he comes and he corrects Habakkuk and he says, listen, I need you to know that I am faithful, but I also need you to know that it's not going to happen yet. Okay? I need you to understand this because, and you need to understand this, okay? Because most of the unrest that happens, the anxiety, the stress in our souls happens when things don't happen according to our timetable. You know? Lord, when are you going to save my children? You know, Lord, when are you going to give me that job? Father, when are you going to take care of the wickedness in the world? How long, how long, how long? You know? And God just reiterates time and time again. I think about 1 Peter. You know, who I was reminded this week is in 1 Peter chapter number 3, that says in the midst of the world, there are people who come and they say, where's the Lord's coming? I thought he said he was coming, right? Isn't there a promise that says that Jesus Christ is coming? And then Peter goes on to encourage you and me. It says God is not slack concerning his promises. He doesn't lose one of them. He is patient and he is long-suffering. And that even in Peter's day, he had to remind himself of the promises of God. They don't operate on our time, all right? He doesn't operate according to our control or our will or our purpose. We are commanded to conform ourselves to his will. That should be your prayer. Lord, teach us how to pray. All right, let me teach you a prayer that would be a model prayer. Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You are who you are. You are holy, righteous, and above the world. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. God, he's praying, conform me to your image. Conform me to your will. Conform me to your promise. And allow me to have faith in that. That's how you become like a tree that is planted. The rivers of water feed. That's what he says. He says, the vision is yet for appointed time. But in the end, it will speak, Habakkuk. It will. And it will not lie. Know this, I'm making you a promise. I need you to have faith. Though it tarries, wait for it. Wait on the Lord. Wait for his timing. When it comes, you'll know it. Right? Why? Because I think later on he actually is going to argue, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. I believe that is in its fullness going to come in a prophetic form in the coming days. But I also believe that when Babylon fell, there was a sense in which that was fulfilled. And Habakkuk was going to be able to look at the falling of Babylon and know the glory of the Lord as his knowledge filled the earth with the fulfillment of that prophecy. So know it. I'm not going to lie. When it comes, Habakkuk, you will know. Peter arguing the same thing. Don't listen to the world. Don't listen to the devices of Satan. Don't listen to him. You know, don't fall into the subtlety of Satan as he deceived Adam and Eve. And in doubting God's word. Don't, Habakkuk, don't doubt my word. Whenever things go awry, when things begin to degrade, when the nation declines, don't doubt my word. The just shall live by faith. All right. It may look like they're prospering. It may look like they're rising to the heights of heaven. Don't fall into idolatry. All right. And the idol of the world. Believe me. That's the contrast here that he's making. And then he goes on to delineate that contrast. In chapter 3, you're going to see the man of faith. In chapter 2, you're going to see the man of the world. Right. And he's going to be illustrated in a number of idols. Right? Idolatry. In Habakkuk 2, you see, again, Habakkuk is, it's so contemporary. I know it's set thousands of years ago, but it speaks to issues even of today. God is going to commend to Habakkuk the idols of Babylon, the idols of that day. And he's going to actually taunt them with it. And that's what, in verse number 5, that's what he's doing. He's taunting Babylon with instruction. And he goes on to say that he never finds rest. Why? Because his desires can never be fulfilled. They're as big as hell. They're as large as death. He won't be satisfied. He gathers to himself everything, like an Ecclesiastes Solomon who says, I had everything before me and I hated life. This is Babylon. That was Alexander the Great. This is Assyria. This is you. Right? This is me. Who, practically speaking, is seeking day in and day out for functional saviors. You know, one writer puts it this way. He says, you know, by nature, the even Christian people have two saviors. They have intellectual saviors and they have functional saviors. Intellectual savior would be that thing that we know, right? We would say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. That functional savior would be actually that thing that you run to day in and day out to satisfy whatever need it is, to secure you, to uplift you, to bring you joy, to give you security, to give you meaning, to give you purpose in life. And as Christians, we would say that all the time, right? If I were to ask you, who's your Savior today? You would say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Then who's my functional Savior? I don't know. That's a question you'd have to answer. When things are going awry, what do you run to? Do you run to food? Do you run to drugs? Do you run to relationships? Do you run to a bottle? Do you run to work? You know, when things are falling apart, I'm telling you today that we all by nature have idols in our life that need to be dethroned. You say, how can I tell if it's an idol? I give you a good way to tell if it's an idol. An idol or a functional savior will be that thing in your life that if you were to remove it, it would bring the utmost despair in such a way you would lose meaning and purpose in life. If God is truly your Savior, and you are truly a tree that is planted by the water, receiving substance and sustenance from Him, and your life is coming from Him, then you could be in the midst of a desert and still bear fruits. But we all have functional saviors just by the nature that we're made. Maybe it's food, maybe it's pornography. Now, do you run to that whenever things are falling apart for pleasure? Do you run for food? Do you run to your children? I don't know how many people in the world, I see it day in and day. I see it particularly on social media, that live vicariously through their children. That's where their meaning is. If they were to go, they would despair even life. They couldn't live without it. If that's the case, your identity is not functionally in Christ. Your identity is in that. I struggle with that even in my own life. My family struggles with that. I can tell you of somebody who is so dear to me today that is struggling with depression and despair. Why? Because she spent her life raising children. And whenever her children are gone, she has no more purpose in life. We are a functional savior to her. And it breaks my heart that she wraps her identity so much up in us. And when we're not there, she can't see that God created her uniquely in her, in His image for the purpose of being an instrument to declare the glory of the world. She can't see that He is so much more important than us. And I pray that she does. Do you run to entertainment to lift your spirits? Do you run to achievement to make you feel worth something? Do you run to immorality or sexual encounters to pacify the pain? Do you run to financial security? Is it marriage and family? Has family become an idol? I preached, you know, 7 or 8 sermons and probably preach 7 or 8 more in the coming weeks on family. And but it's an instrument that God uses that must bow the knee to Him. You can't find your ultimate identity. Job, what are you going to do whenever all your family's gone? What are you going to do whenever God gives and God takes away? Will you still be able to find purpose? Will you still be able to find satisfaction? Will you be a tree in the midst of a desert that's still able to bear fruit whenever all other trees are gone? Whenever the storm is rising, when you can't hear another soul in the world, when the church abandons you, when family abandons you, when the devil is creating turmoil in your soul, where will you go to, friends? Where will you go to on those lonely nights? Will you run to Christ? Will you believe God? Or will you believe Him? Will you submit to the devices of the devil and to the world and the flesh? And when you believe them, when they lie to you of the deceitful lusts. That's what Ephesians puts it that way, the deceitful lusts. They deceive you. They're not just lust that give you pleasure. They lie to you. They lie to you and tell you that they can be what Jesus promised to be. They can be your security. They can be your pleasure. They can be your joy. They can be your happiness. They can be your all in all. They can be your everything. And they lie to you as you run to achievement. You run to ministry. You know, pastors do this all the time. I do this some days, and I wrap my identity up even within good things with family and work. When they're not going my way, I'm in despair, don't want to get out of bed, and it's an idol. You say, well, what happened? It's an idol I have in my life. It's an idol. Whenever I can't be happy, and I can't find joy, and I can't find security, and I can't find meaning, and I can't find purpose, whenever this church is not full, I have an idol of ministry. You have an idol. I have idols. The constant continual battle of the Christian life is putting those things to death. Babylon, listen, Babylon's going to get theirs. Why? Because they're filling their lives with things that they think will satisfy them, but it won't, and it will eventually ruin them. The judgment of God upon many nations has not been hellfire and brimstone, Sodom and Gomorrah. It's just been like Israel. I'm just removing my presence from you, son. And I do that. By nature, you will kill yourself with the fulfillment and the pursuit of all of your utmost desires. And that's what he argues here. He argues for 5 idols that are very contemporary to us. And I'm going to give them to you quickly because I want to also illustrate that out of the book of Exodus. So I'm going to give these to you. Number 1, a functional savior, a practical, even an intellectual savior for Babylon. In verse number 6 was money. All right? In verse number 9 was security. In verse number 12 was achievement. In verse number 15 was immorality. And in verse number 18 was religion, or you could even use power, as they made gods in their own image. And what God is commending to Habakkuk is that idolatry, that there is such an appetite for idolatry that it cannot be satisfied, but that also there's a tremendous risk in idolatry that will grip you and make you do ignorant and foolish things that will not only put people at risk as you pursue your God, but will also, in the end, destroy yourself. For example, verse number 6 with money. Will not all these things, and this is why he's taunting them. Verse number 5 and 6, he's taunting them. Why? Because Proverbs, because there's a proverb, a parable, truth, natural knowledge teaches you that you can't sustain that life. So he taunts them as fools, saying, you should know better. He says, verse number 6, will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not take away, will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. You'll be their plunder. Is what he's saying. He's saying Babylon is so consumed with money, but they're fools because they don't know. They can't see. They should know, but they refuse to believe that the money will kill them. Don't they see that the people that they rob and the money that they take and they do it in an ungodly way and they secure it for themselves and they heap it up and they can't get enough. They can't satiate the desire. Don't they understand that the people in whom they abuse and walk over and throw under the bus will rise up against them? Don't they understand they're not God, although they may think that they are, and that their pursuit will in the end kill them? And that's what you see. You see all through this that men, women, children, understand this. The pursuit of anything other than God will lead to your demise. That's the whole nature of Proverbs. You know, a father saying to his son, son, don't be a fool. Don't follow your own way. Don't walk in your own direction. Don't devise your own plan. It'll kill you. Fools don't live to 80 years old. You ever met a 70, 80-year-old fool? They're a rare occasion. They're a diamond in the rough. You know why? Because most young fools kill themselves. Why? Because they devise their own ways. They engage in lawless activity, risks. And many of them not only kill themselves, but they put other people at risk as well. They destroy their families and they destroy their children. Why? By upholding their desires above their own. So they'll do whatever it is for money and they'll deceive themselves and say, I'm doing this for my family. When really, they're doing it for themselves so that they can say, look at me, look at what I did. So that they can say, I rose above my family. I rose above my generation. I rose above my biology. And look at what I achieved. And all of these mix into each other. So there's the idolatry of money. There's the idolatry of money in verse 6 through 8. That puts you at risk, puts everybody else at risk. There's the idolatry of security. Verse number 9 says this, woe to him who covets evil for his house, evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high. Most commentators and Christians who have wrote on this believe he's talking about family security, just what I just mentioned. Right? That so much that they'll do anything to get it. So obsessed to get your name on high, to get your children ahead, to secure your future. And that, so you'll manipulate people. You'll run over whoever you can. You'll do whatever you can to make sure that you and your family succeeds. You know what? And this isn't just Habakkuk's day. This is our day. You know, in the real world, what do you hear all the time? I've got to do what is good for me and mine. There's a trust in no one mentally. Family becomes an idol and we sacrifice everything on them. We wrap ourselves up in them and guess it never satisfies. We don't care about the community, the workplace, the church. I'll step on whoever, whenever to take care of little Johnny. Why? Because I'm living vicariously through him. I got to know that my life meant something. Therefore, he must succeed. And when he doesn't, it leads to despair and depression. But listen, little Johnny will never be Christ. Listen, your wives will never be Christ, ladies, or men. Listen, your husbands will never be Christ, ladies. Don't expect them to be. They'll never be good enough. They'll never satiate that desire. They'll never perform. They're not your Savior. And when you wrap yourself up in them, there's no wonder that there's constant anxiety and insecurity and lack of joy and peace in your heart and in your life. Why? Because your ultimate identity is not in them. It's not in them. It's in Christ. So don't wrap yourself so up in your family and identify with them and put your identity in them so much that you become with no rest and a lack of peace in your heart and your soul. They can't be that. But also a lack of achievement. Verse number 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts. Building a city often represented pictorially in the scripture the ultimate achievement of man. It can be representative of even the original mandate to subdue the earth. Remember what happened in the beginning. Man, woman were to take dominion over all the earth. And man in his arrogance, Cain, after the fall, rejects God, kills his brother, and builds a city and dedicates it to his son. Later on, with the Tower of Babel, Nimrod is going to build a city and it's going to lead it to humanistic type of worship. He's going to build up that achievement and God's going to set him down. And oftentimes, we as men particularly, you ladies, can fall into the realm of idolatry of achievement, of success. And you'll create it in your own mind. You know, you'll create it in your own mind with your families, or you'll create it in your own mind at your work. You'll be working, laboring time and time again for this achievement, that achievement. And if only I can get the next promotion, it'll make me happy. If only I could get his job or this amount of money, then I'll be secure. And I can live comfortably. And I can live with some meaning and some purpose. And most of us live in that tension time and time again throughout the rest of our lives. Why? Because we're not the anomaly. We're by nature, it's a bell curve. And on one guy, you got the guy who won't do anything. And on the other side, you got the alpha male who's going to taste it all, to see it all, to ascend to the top. You know, and what you find is even in our contemporary age, that men who do that get to the top. And guess what? They find nothing's there. They find nothing's there. And they find that they wasted their life. And that's why you see, you know, singers, and you see Fortune 500 company CEOs, and you find 100 other people who get to the top and they understand nothing's there, like Solomon. And they say, therefore I hated life, and they take their own life. Why? Because they figured out there's no meaning in life. They figured out there's no purpose in life without God. And they weren't willing to submit to Him, so they submitted their own desires. When their own desires couldn't give, they ended it all. Most of us will never get there. We'll continue to deceive ourselves in the middle ground, in the bell curve at the top, as working men, working women, that grass is greener on the other side, that if we could only be like that guy, or if we could only parent like this young lady, or if we could only have those children, or this or that, this is an insatiable desire that'll never be satisfied. There's idols of achievement. You'll never do enough. You'll never conquer enough. Alexander the Great, was it enough? As he weeps in tears because he has nothing else to conquer. Achievement is not enough for you guys. Money is not enough. Immorality is not enough. Verse number 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drink that you may look on his nakedness. Some people live for sexual immorality. Or immorality in general. C.S. Lewis's wife was converted, just like C.S. Lewis was. He was an atheist. She was a communist. Later on, she would write poetry and some books. And she actually wrote against the idols of sex, state, security, and science, I think. And on sex, she wrote these words. She says, "He who is not continually fizzing like champagne with sexual excitement is condemned as a failure in life." The world loves immorality. The world loves and promotes it. It's like the Proverbs 5:7 woman who lives for that. And even devises an environment in which she can secure that, or he can secure that. What she meant there was, is, and I'm not saying she's right or in the sense of true truth, but she is right in the sense of the world. That it is. I can remember growing up as a young man in a public school when I would encourage, you know, fathers and mothers who are putting their children in that environment to really think what they're doing. Because I can remember just at the very youngest of ages, probably 11 or 12, and talking about sexual things with other, or the conversation was sexually enticing by even 11 or 12 year olds. Why? Because they had learned it at home, or they had learned it in public, or they had learned it at school. And listen, if you weren't involved in that type of activity, you know what you were? You were nothing. You were a loser. They didn't uphold God's principles. Sex is an idol to the world. And people will provoke you and teach you and urge you to pursue it in such a way that if you don't engage in it immorally and in a number of fashions, then you've not lived a life. And you can't be happy. How in the world can a celibate woman who waits until marriage for that one person, or a celibate young man, he's a fool and he's a loser to the world. And they're selling our children a bill of goods, telling them that if they will engage in this type of activity, and they're teaching them it's a god. They're teaching them it can satisfy them. They're teaching them that young boys, that pornography is normal. Young girls, that pornography is normal. And that if you pursue it, it can give you pleasure. Not understanding that on that bell curve and those alpha males that pursue it to its end unrestrained, end up in jail, end up raping, end up in only God knows what. Some even Jeffrey Dahmer, who would contribute the beginning of his journey to the pursuit of unrestrained activity with pornography at a young age. And they're teaching you, young men, it's normal and it satisfies. Young women, it's normal and it satisfies. And Proverbs tells you 5:7, if that's the route you're going to go, men, if that's the route you're going to go, women, it'll kill you. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't bring you utmost joy. It's not God. So bring it down, dethrone it. But that's the nature of American Idol. That's the American Idol. Money, sex, achievement, career, which ends up in a god. And it's a god that can't speak. Verse number 19. Woe to him who says to the wood, awake, to silence, stone, rise, and you fashion it in your own mind according to your own making. And that's it. You could argue it's the fifth one, the idol, is religion or its power. You know, in essence, if you're going to mold a god in your own image, you're just worshiping yourself. That's the fifth idol of American Idol. You know, it's the worship of self. To bring God down to your image and my image, and to fashion him like us, and to conform our worship to our desires. So how does that work out? I can tell you it doesn't work out well. I can tell you that it didn't work out for Israel. If you go to Exodus chapter number 32, you'll read a story that is very familiar. A story that transpires in the nation of Israel that catalogs and narrates for us the pursuit of idolatry. I think it was Calvin, one reformer, who said that the heart is an idol factory. And that's true. Whether you agree with the guy or not, that's true. And that's, you know, because we'll read through these things and you'll be like, I understand exactly what you're saying. You know, I don't have any trouble with those things. Then you don't understand exactly what I'm saying. Because the heart is an idol factory. This story is your story. This story is my story. That left unrestrained and unbridled on a natural basis, the heart of man will continually, daily, just like a manufacturing facility that runs Monday through Sunday, producing a particular product. That's your heart's, friends. That's mine. Constantly, we have to bring our thoughts captive of everything that brings itself, exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And day in and day out, your heart will rise up and it will tell you and it will exalt itself up against the knowledge of God. That's an idol. And it must be taken captive. It must be destroyed. It must be killed. That's the nature of the Christian life. You say, I'm a Christian. Can I really be convicted of idolatry on a practical, functional level? Yes, you can. Case in point. Israel, Exodus chapter 32 and 33. I listened to a sermon where a guy says, he labeled this as crushing idols and communing with God. I think that that's a tremendous explanation of chapter 32 and 33. And you know the story. We're not going to read the entirety of it, but I encourage you to go home and do that because I read it in a new way. And I believe it in a new way. I see the danger of idolatry in Exodus chapter 32 and 34, and I see the danger of it in my own life. And I see the consequences of it, that left unrestrained and unbridled, what will happen as a result of it. And I see myself as no different than Israel. I wonder some days if I would have been in Israel at that time. We live so self-justified and just we want to vindicate ourselves, and we look at biblical narratives or we look at even things like the Holocaust and Nazi Germany and we think, man, how foolish were they, right? Like how big of fools were they to follow that man or to follow Aaron? And we look back and say, what in the world are you doing here? You know why? Because we know the end of the story. Not realizing though that we're in that bell curve. And chances are that had we been under there, I'm not so sure that I would have followed Moses instead of Aaron. You know, 90 to 95% of the people go with the flow in the bell curve. That's why people were following Hitler and Nazi Germany. You're not that, you know, we're not that spiritual on most days. We'll typically look to that thing which offers money, security, achievement, purpose, meaning. In the 40s and 50s, Hitler did that. He was their God. He promised them certain things. And he promised that not only for them, but for their families and for the generations to follow. Therefore, they bow down before it. You see that in Exodus, and we see it day in and day out. Us bowing before the world, us bowing before achievement, us bowing before each other, us bowing before our children, wrapping ourselves up in these things and making them gods. And God is teaching us in Exodus and all throughout the scriptures that He's God. That's the point. Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Revelation is to convince you, not only intellectually, but practically and functionally, that He's God. That He has all authority in heaven and in earth. So stop bowing before everything else and bow for Him. And bow before Him. He's the only one that is worthy. Everything else is not inherently evil. So don't abandon money and don't abandon security. Don't tear the doors off your house when you go home. Don't give up your children for adoption. But realize that it becomes an idol when that thing becomes God. And that all of those things are tremendous instruments that are to submit to Him. So your family, submit to the Lord and operate under His authority. Money must submit to Him. And operate under His authority. Achievement, career, success must bow before Him and be an instrument for God's glory. A way where you image His glory in your family, in your work, in your money, in your finances, and in religion and in the church. I'm seeing Exodus 32 and 33, the tremendous danger. And I wonder if I would have followed Him that day. I don't know. But you see the story of Moses who goes up and receives a word from the Lord. And here's another amazing thing that Aaron went up to in chapter 24. It's not like Aaron is ignorant.
Aaron met with the Lord. God commands him to bring him and 70 elders up. Aaron received word from the Lord. He had been in the presence of God. You know, he said, well, I'm just too spiritual, you know. I mean, I'm super, I would never do that. You're a fool. You're a fool. And you have been deceived by your heart. And you need to believe God. You need to believe God not only about him, but about yourself. And that you are to take up armor day in and day out and to stand fast against the wiles of the devil. If you think you can go toe to toe with him, the world of the flesh, you're a fool. And you're going to destroy yourself. That's what he's saying, okay? So Moses goes up in the presence of God. And while he's gone, again, remember that phrase in Habakkuk? A time appointed, right? A time appointed. What was the problem with Israel? We couldn't wait for Moses. You know, where's he at? He brought us up out of the land of Egypt just to die. Aaron, you're my man. You know, I was wanting you to lead all the time anyway. You know, Moses, he was a guy that I really couldn't trust anyhow. I mean, he led us out of Egypt in security and safety and protection and a number of other things. We didn't know how good we had it. You know, eating those leeks and garlics. Who needs manna? You know, who needs bread? Who needs quail from heaven? You know, and they just totally deceived themselves. Why? Because they can't wait on the Lord. 40 days, 40 nights, they get upset saying, Moses, where's this Moses? In Exodus 32, they actually say that. Where's this Moses? And it's in verses 2 or 3. Where they actually say, no, it's verse number 1. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And that phrase in the original is actually a very disrespectful phrase. It's actually very disrespectful. It's like this Moses. And he goes on to beg Aaron to make them a god. And in the original, it's not even specific. It's, some of your translation may say gods. Make us some gods. You know what Aaron does? Aaron's like, okay. You know, didn't you just meet with the Lord? You're a fool. Have you ever been there? Man, just a few weeks ago, 2 months ago, 1 year ago, you were just meeting with the Lord day in and day out, and today you're a fool. Why? Because you've erected idols in your life. You're wrapping your identity up. Your heart's at turmoil. You can't find rest, and you can't satiate those desires. Why? Because God was intended for that whole, not all those other things. And that's what they do. We can't wait, Lord. And you really see the manifestation of their heart. I don't think idolatry began then. I think idolatry began before that. That was just the manifestation of it. We worship what we are, you know. And those things just didn't come to the grips in their mind. They'd been thinking about that long ago. It had been working in their hearts and lives. They'd already dethroned God at that point, and they got the big idea and saw the perfect environment for that to happen. Right, they thought, now Moses is gone. That's what we've been praying for. Aaron, you're my man. You rise up. You build us an idol. That's what we wanted anyway. We were just waiting for that moment to sneak in. That's what the devil does. He waits for that door. That's why Paul encourages us not to even give a foothold to the devil. Like, don't let him get the foot in the door, because he will run, he will ravage, and he will rip you apart. And that's exactly what you see. You see Moses up on the mount receiving the word of God. Moses is about to come down, and God informs him. This is what's happening down there. And with a righteous anger, Moses just throws the two tables down and just obliterates them. Verse number 8 says that it was a quick turning. The impatience caused them to quickly turn. How quickly and how feeble our spirits are. That in the appropriate environment left to ourselves, we would even dethrone God if given the opportunity. That's what you see here. And that's what they did. That's why in verse 8 it says there was a, God says it was a quick turning, Moses. They didn't have to think about it. It was already in their hearts. Verse number 10, Moses, let me alone, just go, is what God tells Moses. Leave me alone so that I can destroy them. If you leave me alone, I'll take care of them. I'll wipe them out. I'll start all over with you, Moses. Did you ever realize that conversation was there with God and Moses? Moses, you go down. I will make you the man. I'll wipe them all out. I will consume them in a moment. But Moses doesn't take that instruction. He actually pleads. He says entreated. He pleaded with the people. And he declares the character. He doesn't do it on their goodness. He doesn't do it on their merit. He doesn't say they were good enough, they're holy enough, they're the right people. He does it based in, you go through and you read after verse number 10, he does it on the character and the nature and the glory of God. He repeats the character of God and he says, you are an affectionate Lord, they're your people. It's funny, God says to Moses, go down and get your people. And then Moses turns around and says, you know, God, they're your people. You're affectionate. You brought them out of the land of Egypt. Father, you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to make out of that people a people that would flourish to the nations. God, keep your promise. And on the basis of that, it says that he changed his mind. Psalm 106 verse 19 says this, they made a calf in Horeb. and worshiped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. They'd forgot it. They didn't know, they had forgot. Therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. Moses' anger was kindled against them, but he pleads for them, and God spares them, and God sends him down, and he with righteous anger, in verse number 20, does this with the idols. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it into powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel to drink of it. He obliterated it. He annihilated it. He didn't come down and say, I think you need to take that calf. The calf that you have molded after the image of creation, bow down before it, and even called it Jehovah. Isn't that what we do too? You know, we'll take our own desires, our own fancies, our own way, and we'll just attach God's name to it, and we'll pursue it. We'll say, that's Jehovah. That's God. And bam, broke commandment one, bam, broke commandment two, inherent the righteous anger of God and Moses. So he comes down and he says, this is what we do with idols, boys. We melt it down. We turn it to dust. We annihilate it. And you consume it. It goes from the... And this is a horrible picture. Right? This is just a crude picture. But it goes from the altar to the latrine. All right? There's no getting it back. All right? This is what you do with idols, guys. Okay? This is my story. This is your story. You come down off of the mountain. All right? Some of the prophet comes down off the mountain. You come down off the mountain. You come to the Word of God. You recognize an idol. This is what we want to do. We want to put it in the closet. We want to take it to the basement. We want to dig a hole in the back and bury it just in case we might need it later. You know, it's gold, right? We can melt it down and we can refashion it and we can use it for the glory of God. Don't take that chance. This is what Moses is saying. We don't take that chance. We melt it down. It's an offense to God. It has taken the throne upon your heart. You have broken commandment one. You have broken commandment two. When you lose first table, you lose second table. It won't be long before you're not loving God. It won't be long before you're not loving your neighbor. And you'll destroy yourself. So this is what you do with idols, boys. All right? You melt it down. You powder it up. And you consume it. And you put it in the john. All right? You take it. You put it in the toilet. And you flush it down. And there's no return. You cut it off, you pluck your eye out, you cut your hand off, and you don't return. That's what you need to do with idols. Why? And then Aaron comes along after it's already done, and Aaron and Moses talks to Aaron, and Aaron is just full of excuses. Moses is very compassionate towards him and even somewhat sympathetic. And Aaron does what we do most of the time, and he makes excuses. After Moses even just confronts Aaron in a very gracious way and understands sympathetically, I understand the people wanted this. Aaron returns and he says, you know the people, they're evil. You don't understand the people. Moses, you were, even on Moses, you were gone for so long. What did you expect us to do? And he mentions nothing. He says, "We, you know, they gave me the gold and popped out an idol. Or popped out a calf, you know? And he's partially, it's true, but it's partially true. He doesn't really repent. He doesn't really relinquish the idol in his own heart. Because if you go back to verse number 1, verse number 2 through 4, what you find out is that Aaron was the guy that consented to it. But not only consented to it, he fashioned a mold. Like it wasn't that he just threw it in and then it popped out. It says that they engraved it. There was a mold for it. They fashioned it. It looked like a calf, not a blob. They spent time on it. They spent days or weeks on it. And they put it out and they bowed down and they worshiped it. And Aaron's coming making excuses. It was them, Lord. It's like Adam and Eve all over again. It's like us today. I know I sinned, Lord, but you know, you just don't understand the obstinate wife that I have. You don't understand the passive husband that I have. You don't understand, you know, that I was just on social media and that picture popped up. You just don't understand. It's everybody else's fault but ours. Listen, it's not. Yeah, the world is wicked, but you should be a tree planted by the water, still bearing fruit. And whenever everybody's abandoned or you're in the most wicked scenario in the middle of a jungle and tyrannical animals all around, you're still getting sustenance from the Lord. It's not their fault. Sure, they're culpable for their actions, but so are you. So are you. That is the problem for Aaron. And it culminates in this, and we'll be done. 5 minutes, I promise. It culminates in this. They were to not tolerate their idols. They were to annihilate their idols, right? And that correlates over with Habakkuk, right? You say, I want rest, but I can't. Maybe it's because you have an idol in your heart. It'll never satisfy. So what do you got to do? You got to annihilate the idol. 2 Chronicles 15, 13 says this, whoever would not seek the Lord of Israel was put to death, whether small or great. And then it concludes like this, the Lord gave them rest all around. We talked about this year, or weeks, months ago, when we talked about mortifying sin in our lives with Saul and the fact that he would not fully commit to God's command to kill all the Amalekites. So what happened? An Amalekite survived and plagued and reproduced and plagued the nation of Israel for centuries. The picture, Old Testament and New Testament, is this. You've got to annihilate it. Otherwise, it will come back to taunt you and haunt you for the rest of your days. Habakkuk, and it will kill you. Right? It can't. You can't. Why? Because you won't quit until it does. You won't quit until it satisfies you, or you won't quit until it kills you. Why? Because that's the way you're made. And therefore, you have to annihilate it. But when you come to chapter number 33, you see the consequences of such action. All right? You see that after God kills, and he actually punishes 3,000. So at the end of chapter 32, he says, who's going for me? Who's not? Who'll come with me? Who won't? Those that won't, they actually kill 3,000 men and punish the unbelievers. But then he says in the last verse that he will discipline or punish those that remain. And what is the punishment? Well, the punishment, if you come to chapter 32 and verse number 1 is this, or 33 and verse number 1 is this. All right. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here. You and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it. And I will send my angel. Or you may have a translation that doesn't, it's actually not a definite article, it's just an angel before you. And I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite. Verse number 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way. This is what he's saying. He's saying in some sense, and this is hard to grasp, you know, I'm going to keep my promise to you, Israel, but I'm not going with you. I'm not. You say, but I thought he was with them. There's an angel. No, there's a distinction here that is made. And they're going to get upset about that. These are the people of God now, okay? They've already obliterated the unbelievers for their sin and their idolatry. And here he says, for the Lord said to Moses in verse number 5. All right, and when the people heard this in verse number 4, the bad news, you may even have a translation, it gives the idea of evil news. They mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord said to Moses, say to the children, you're a stiff-necked people. I could come up in your midst in a moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. And this is the idea. You committed idolatry, and I promised that you would take the land. But if I can't be around you like that, I can't uphold your idolatry. I can't go with you. I won't go with you as a result of it. So they come, and what is it? That's evil news. That's bad news. They mourned over. They repented because of it. Their idolatry showed them the ramifications and consequences of their actions. Let me ask you this. If you could have heaven and you could have life and you could have security and you could have money and you could have all these things, if God could promise you that but not go with you, would that be sufficient? That's what he's saying. He's saying the journey, you're going alone. But the people see that. Do you see that as evil? Have you not walked with the Lord? Have you been saved by the grace of God in the last 4 months? Have been the driest period of your life? Does that make you mourn? Have you ever thought, have you ever lived out, trying to live out a fruitful marriage without God? Have you ever done that? I've done that. Have you ever tried to preach and teach and minister and try to lead a church without communion with the Lord? I've done that. Have you ever tried to even reach your children for the glory, or for the glory, I mean, I'll say the glory of God, but outwardly manifested, but really for your own glory, so that you can have some type of security knowing that your life is worth something without God? That's what he's arguing. Man, you're going to go through the wilderness, and you won't even make it to the promised land. I promised you salvation. I made a promise to you. I'm going to keep you faithful, but I didn't say I had to go with you all the way in a real, manifest, tangible way. Where the Spirit is alive and working, where there's joy and security and peace, and where you're at rest in the midst of the wilderness. That's what they mourn over. Does it make you mourn? That's the point. That's what idolatry does. Right? That's what unthriving or thriving unbridled idolatry does in our life. God, in some sense, says, if I'm coming with you, see, you're either going to give it up or I'm going to consume you. Because I don't dwell like that. You must come out from among them and be ye separate, is what he says. So they came to a realization, and it sent them into mourning. They were devastated, which led to repentance. And one of the great things you see in this passage is that Moses, in verse number 7, it was the real deal. Moses in verse number 7 is not in trouble with them like the nation of Israel is. So this is what he does. He is so convicted, and the people are so convicted. This way, he takes his tent outside the camp and he pitches it. He says, if God won't come to us, I'm going to God. Right? If he won't come, I'll go somewhere where he can, where he will come to me. And he called it a tabernacle meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was whenever Moses went out the tabernacle that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone to the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle, the pillar of the cloud descended and stood at the door. And the Lord talked with Moses, and all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the door of the tabernacle, and all the people rose and worshipped. They worshiped, each man in his tent door. And so God is saying, because of your idolatry, I can't dwell with you in a manifest, practical way, in a functional way. Otherwise, I'll have to consume you. Moses says, I've got to meet with you, Lord. And the people are real. And they see God from a distance. And they say, if you want, I can't be with you. I'll worship him there. You know, I'm going to get to God in some sense. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, and a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua. And he goes on, and let me just say that verse number 14, he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest in verse number 14. Why? Because back it up. Moses said to the Lord in verse 12, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. I don't know where the angel, I don't know who's going. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, Lord, show me now your way that I may know you and that I might find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, on the basis of his plea and his entreating of the Lord for the people, okay, my presence will go with you. I'll give you rest. You'll finally get the rest you need, son. The nation will as well. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Do not go. I don't want to go, Lord. Lord, if my marriage is, if you will not commune with me, I don't want to go. Father, if we're carrying on church and your presence is here, then I don't want to do it. God, if you're preaching, if I'm preaching a sermon that you are not in, Father, I don't want to go. I'll stay right here. I'll stay here where I can meet with you. I will go, Father, if you will not help me and aid me and my children, I can't do it. Father, this is Moses' plea. Father, I have faith. The just shall live by faith. This is your people. You gave us promises, and we can't make it. We can't fulfill it. I can't sustain. Father, how in the world will I make it to the promised land if you don't keep me? You ever thought that? The Spirit of God is packaged in the new covenant in such a way that he gives it over to us so that we will be sustained. Not only is not salvation of you, but sanctification, progress is not of you. Final salvation will only be of the Lord. Why? Because he goes with us. This is what Moses is saying. And Moses is pleading, Father, it's a fruitless journey. I can't do it. I can't go. Father, the idols are done. It's over. God, if you don't go, I can't go. Then he said to him, if your presence will not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight? Father, will you just show us that? I believe, but will you show your people? Will you encourage your people? Father, will you make it known to them? Can I see your glory? That's the context of the glory passage. And he does, and he meets the hem of the garment, and he hides in the cleft of a rock, and he comes out not knowing it, but the presence of God is upon him. And he comes down off the mountain, and they're wondering, what in the world is this? Who is this guy? Like, what's going on with him? And it was the fact that he had met with God, that he communed with him. See, that's the idea, that's the passage, that's the conclusion. Habakkuk, you know, God, I don't know how I'm going to make it in the world without you. Don't worry, son, I'm there. Have faith. The world doesn't. They're pursuing everything and anything. They have idols. That's Babylon. We don't have to worry about them. They're unbelievers. I'm not an unbeliever. I know. But there is a practical application to the believing life that even the people of God can manifestly carry on without, and they're operating in their own strength without communing with the Lord. I can tell you, that creates unrest. That's those days that I'm like chaff, just being carried away by the wind. Those are days where I wonder if there's any purpose in what I'm doing at all. As some days I wonder if, you know, anything that goes on here or at home or at work is of any value at all. As I'm being carried away by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yesterday God comes along as I'm sitting in my study and He says, faith. That's it. It's faith. Believe me, son. Believe in the promises of God. And take down those idols. There's some idols in your life. I don't know what those are. I don't doubt that they're there. Because we're made of the same stuff. You know? Our hearts are moldable and fashioned. Even as believers, the world can grip us for a period of time. There's no doubt that you're wrapping yourself up, that you are you don't have rest in your soul. There's constant continual turmoil for your mothers, for you mothers and you fathers and you husbands and your wives as you wrap yourself up in each other. And you try to find your happiness and joy and security in them. They're not Christ. Or your children, you try to live vicariously through them so that you know that your life is worth something, or you do it in ministry as you engage and you wonder, Lord, you know, if you're, you know, nothing's getting done, nothing's being done, what am I even doing here? You know? And you made idol a ministry. You made ministry an idol. You've made family an idol. You've made career an idol. And you think that one day they're going to give you that thing that you want. Even if all your children come to Christ and all of them, you know, have a career one day and all of them are fruitful, it's not going to be enough. Because they're not Christ, friends. They're not Christ, brothers and sisters. Is Christ today your all in all? Is Christ today everything that you have? Or can you actually say that I've been living my life out? Do you have that realization that I have idols in my life and they need to be annihilated? Have I been toying with lust or with money or with finances or with this or that for the last 2 years thinking I'm strong enough? I have. There's things in my life that I think I can just push to the side or I can put in the closet and one day I'll be strong enough, not realizing that I've created habits so ingrained in my heart and in my life and in my hands and in my eyes and in my feet that the first thing I do when I wake up is go open that door. I can't even think it. I don't even have the ability in some days because it's so ingrained in me, that process, that my natural man does it without even thinking. There's a problem. And you don't need to, that idol needs to come down, but not in a fashion where you just throw it under the bed or you dig a hole in the back of the yard and you think that that's going to be enough. No, friends, you got to kill it. You got to mortify it. All the Amalekites must die. In that sense, sin must be totally obliterated. Why? So that God will go with you. So that God will aid you. So that God's presence will be manifest in this church. So that people will be saved. So that the word of God will go forth and lives will be changed. Sure, He can do it irrespective of us. And sure, we can labor for the rest of our lives and possibly, you know, make it to heaven according to God's promise. But what life is worth living without communion with God? Have you communed with Him lately? Have you preached in His power? Have you proclaimed in His Spirit? Have you instructed your children with the shining of the glory of God upon your face? As Moses comes down from the mountain, have you ministered one to another? Have you led your homes and pursued your career and God is with you? Or have you been spending the last months or years fashioning God in your own mind and begging Him to come alongside you? Or are you willing today to take down those idols, take up your cross, and follow Jesus according to His nature, His character, and His work? Are you willing today? Do you have faith? Do you believe God? That's it. Men, do you believe God? Then I go with you. Then tear down the idols. Tear down the idols. Does it make you mourn today to think about living life without God? Is it an evil thing to you to think I'm going to labor the rest of my life and I don't know what it looks like to walk with God? Then today you have some things, you have some work to do. You need to boil it down. You need to crush it up. And you need to put it in the latrine. It needs to go to a place. You need to cut off your hand. You need to pluck out your eye. You need to do the work by the agency of the Spirit. Why? Because there's a long life ahead of you. And you need God. You need Him. I am not enough. Your wife is not enough. Your husband is not enough. Money is not enough. Finances are not enough. Security is not enough. Achievement is not enough. Career is not enough. Drugs are not enough. Sex is not enough. Nothing is enough other than Christ. He is our all in all. Let us pray. Father, we praise You. We thank You. We glorify You for Your immeasurable grace. God, we thank You for Your presence among us. And we thank You for Your word preached. Father, we thank You just for Your continual sustaining grace that carries us on day in and day out. Father, we're so thankful that when we can't keep us, You keep us. That when we don't know how to pray, You pray for us. That when we don't know how to intercede one for another, You intercede for us. Father, and You did that. You accomplished that on our behalf. Father, just as Moses came down out of the mount to the presence of the Lord in some way is a shadow and a picture of what Christ did for us. Father, if Moses didn't come down, the people would die. If Israel didn't have a mediator, the people would have been consumed. And isn't that so true of us? That a greater than Moses came, Jesus Christ. If He had not come, we would have all been consumed. We would have all been dust. Father, what grace You have extended to us and not leaving us to ourselves, not leaving us as Babylon, Father, to destroy ourselves, but have extended amazing grace to each of us here. Father, I pray if somebody doesn't know that truth and it's not made real to them, and it's not just more than knowledge, Father, that You would just seal that to their hearts today. I pray that You'd grant them faith and repentance, Father. I pray that today they would repent and believe and know Christ, Father. And that maybe we're all believers and we're struggling, Lord. We're struggling with idols. Idols of life so prevalent around us, and it creates an unrest and a turmoil in our souls. Father, don't know what Sunday is, whether to turn left or to turn right or to go up or to go down. Father, constant anxiety, not knowing what to do when You've told us what to do. You know, Father, give us the faith to believe. The just shall live by faith, not of works. We are not like the proud man who cannot find a rest, who cannot find a home, Father, who is not upright in his spirit, Father. We have a home, we have rest, we have peace, and it's in Christ. May You allow us today to realize the idols, the golden calves in our life, Father, and not to tolerate them, but to annihilate them. Why? Because communion is at stake, Father. And how hard it is to carry on with the right knowledge and the lack of communion is a labor in myself. And I need You, Father. I don't want to go any farther with this church without You. I need Your power. I need Your presence. I need Your sustenance. I need You to sustain me. Father, I don't want to get to heaven without You. I don't want to go to heaven without You. Father, I pray that You would make it a reality in my heart and my life, that You are my all in all, not only intellectually, but practically and functionally. That when things go awry, I run to You. And I pray the same for this congregation, Lord. May it be a blessing. May this word be a blessing to them, Father, and accomplish much fruit in their lives as well as mine. God, we're trusting You to do with Your word what You desire. And to You be the honor, the glory, and the power. Amen.